Will you turn in your Bibles with me to Matthew chapter 7? Matthew chapter 7. We're going to be in Matthew chapter 7, and I'm just going to read one verse, Matthew 7 and verse 12. Matthew 7:12 says this: "So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. For this is the law and the prophets." Children for ages have been told by their parents, "Remember the golden rule." The golden rule is not, as one comic strip has it, "Whoever has the gold makes the rules." The golden rule has been the name of the principle that Jesus is articulating in this text, at least since John Wesley called it that in the 18th century. While the principle itself is simple enough to understand, there are a few things we need to consider in order to truly live by this principle. And that, of course, is the main goal of this message, is for us to live by this principle that our Lord has given us in this passage. So we're going to consider 4 points this morning in order to understand this principle. We're going to look at the context, the character of the golden rule, the ramifications of the golden rule, and the relevance of the golden rule. So let's look first at the context. Obviously, we're reading this right in the middle of something. In Matthew chapter 5, it begins what is called the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is preaching here to his disciples and others who have gathered around. And it seems to me that one of the main points, probably the main point of this sermon, is found in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 20, where Jesus says, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of God." So this sermon, the intent, one of the intents at least, is to say you have to have a greater righteousness. And we see this in the body of the sermon. Jesus he's not creating a new morality. This isn't a new law that Jesus is giving forth here. He's correcting misunderstandings of the Pharisees and the scribes. You see that... probably will mention this again, but you see that in verse 21 of Matthew chapter 5. He says, "You have heard that it was said of old, 'You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment.' But I say to you that everyone who's angry with his brother will be liable to judgment." So what Jesus is doing here, the Pharisees had a couple problems with the law. One, they were overly literal. They followed the letter, but not the spirit of the law. So when on Mount Sinai, God told the people of Israel that they were not murder, the intention was not only that they followed the letter, i.e. they didn't actually murder someone, but the spirit of it is that you shouldn't have hatred in your heart, because that hatred in your heart is what ultimately leads to the murder in the first place. These Jewish people, these Pharisees of the day, believed that as long as they didn't actually murder someone, they fulfilled the letter of the law, and they were okay in God's sight. So that's one problem. They were very overly literal or overly legalistic. They followed the letter, not the spirit. The other problem that they have that Jesus is addressing here is that they lacked holiness. Now, the Baptist Catechism, and the Catechism, by the way, it usually is associated with Catholicism, but it's just an old way of teaching people the doctrines of the faith. For example, it's just a question and answer. So there's a question and then an answer. Your kids have learned this in NC Kids, and the adults have gone over a different catechism. It's just a way of teaching. Has nothing really to do with Roman Catholicism. But a Baptist catechism asks this question: what is sin? And the answer is, sin is a transgression of the revealed will of God, which teaches that we must act in perfect holiness from a heart of faith to the glory of God. All three of those things have to happen in order for something that we're doing not to be a sin. Even if it's a good thing that we're doing, if we are missing these elements of holiness, faith, and the purpose being to the glory of God, then we're not living up to God's standard. The Pharisees likely had faith in God to some extent. And they were possibly, at least in their own minds, they were pursuing the glory of God. But they didn't have a perfect heart of holiness unless they were truly believers, unless they were truly saved. This holiness is infused into believers when we're born again. Without this principle, no act that we do, even if it's a good act, is saving or pleasing to God. This perfect holiness that the Catechism mentions comes from the Holy Spirit when we're born again. He plants that seed in our heart. And our job as believers is to fan the flames of the Spirit so that great principle of grace that's in us by the Holy Spirit grows and crowds out the sinful part that still remains in us. The Pharisees were lacking this, though. That's why Jesus says that they had to have a greater righteousness. The righteousness they had was only on this level. They might have looked righteous compared to the pagans that surrounded them. They may have even been more righteous than some of the Jewish people of the day. But this direction, they were not righteous. And Jesus is arguing that if you want to even see the kingdom, you have to have a greater righteousness than what the scribes and Pharisees did. And so Jesus here is correcting some of the things that some of the traditions of the Pharisees. He's not only correcting their ethics, but he also talks about their religious practices, like giving of alms, prayer. That's where the Lord's Prayer is at in Matthew chapter 6, and fasting, because they did it to be seen by men. They wanted to appear righteous. Jesus knew better, though, because he said of them that they were like whitewashed sepulchres. They were graves that were covered with whitewash to make the outside look good, but the inside was still a rotten corpse. So Jesus is encouraging a greater righteousness for his people than that of the Pharisees and the scribes. Let's consider now the character of the golden rule. Again, that's in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 12. Let me read it one more time for you. I'll probably read it again. So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. The golden rule really is just another way of saying love your neighbor as yourself. And this principle is a summary of the Old Testament ethic. That's why Jesus says this is the law and the prophets. This is really the summary of the Old Testament ethic and continues to be a basic principle of New Testament ethics. The fact that it's a principle, it doesn't give us all the answers, but it helps us to come to those conclusions. J.C. Ryle said something very helpful about the golden rule. He says, this truth settles 100 different points. It prevents the necessity of laying down endless little rules for our conduct in specific cases. And if you know anything about the Pharisees during the time of Jesus, they liked endless little rules about everything. And Jesus is giving a much simpler principle by which you can determine how you ought to treat others. There's no need to get a big book out and say, okay, where was that again? I mean, even if we just go by what's in the Old Testament, traditionally it's believed that there are 613 different commandments. Many of us, when we try to read through the Bible in a year, get bogged down in Leviticus. And if you make it through Leviticus, then you got to go through Deuteronomy with all these little rules in it. That This is the good law of God, so we shouldn't say anything bad about it. But it's difficult to remember that. I don't know about you, but I struggle to remember 613 different commandments. Jesus is here giving us a principle by which we can come to ethical conclusions about how to treat others. We don't need to get out a rule book to decide how we ought to treat each other. We need only to ask ourselves, is this loving, or would I want to be treated in the way that I'm about to treat this person? Our Lord here is teaching us that in all our relationships, we're to think about how we would like to be treated and treat others in that same way. Well, I'll expand on that more in a little bit, but first I want to talk about some of the ramifications of the golden rule. Now, Jesus is implying here in this golden rule, when he says, whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. He's implying here that we all know intuitively how to treat other people. It's not rocket science. You don't have to take a class in Christian ethics, or you don't have to read Aristotle's Nicomachean Ethics to be able to figure this out. And so the question comes, how is it that we know this? How do we know right and wrong? The Bible tells us that, if you'll turn with me to Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2, verses 14 through 15, teaches us that the law of God is written in our hearts. Romans chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. God's word says, when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. So what Paul is teaching us here is that the Gentiles, he identifies them as the people who don't have the law. In other words, they don't have the law written on stone. They don't have the law written on scrolls that they can refer to. Paul says that they have the law written on their hearts. Now, in the Hebrews, it talks about believers having the law written on their heart, but that's a different sense. What Paul is talking here about is not what believers have, but what all people have. Everybody knows right and wrong. They may suppress it, they may deny it, but everybody knows basically right and wrong. And if somebody tries to tell you that they don't know what is right or wrong, ask them for their wallet and run away with it. They'll very quickly decide that you shouldn't have their wallet. That's not right. So we know the law of God intuitively because God has put it in our hearts. So even those who don't have the written law of God sometimes obey it. And we ought to be thankful for that. Not all our unbelieving neighbors are murderers. Not all our coworkers who don't go to church, not all those coworkers lie. There are honest pagans, and this is good. The world would be terrible if people, only believers, followed the law. So the law that's written in our hearts then informs the conscience of all people, so that you know, if I want to be treated like this, I ought to treat others like this. We all know it intuitively. So the law that's written on our hearts informs our conscience. The problem is, though, our conscience isn't always reliable, because your conscience can be insensitive or too sensitive. And that can lead us into all kinds of problems. That's one of the reasons the law of God needed to be written down, to make it objective, not subjective, just something inside of us. So it's good that Jesus explains, shares this principle with us so that we know it. Because of our sinful hearts, we would try to suppress it or deny it or something of that nature. Because as sinners, we like to make excuses when we want to do wrong. So the Bible tells us that this law is written on the hearts of everyone. But as further evidence, consider that the golden rule is found in many cultures and religions as an important ethical standard. The different forms of the golden rule, in other words, it's not stated precisely as Jesus says it. Different forms of the golden rule can be found from ancient Babylon, China, Egypt, Greece, and India. Most religions also embrace the golden rule, including Buddhism, Islam, Hinduism, Scientology, and Wicca. I'll give you some examples. Confucius says this: never impose on others what you would not choose yourself. The Buddha says, hurt not others in the ways you yourself would find hurtful. And even atheist philosophers who follow men like Immanuel Kant, who I don't believe was an atheist, but atheists for some reason like him, his categorical imperative was this: act as if the maxim of your action were to become a universal law of nature. And I don't remember exactly where I got this, but this is a humanist statement. No friend to Christianity. It says, do not do to others what you would not want them to do to you, is the single greatest, simplest, and most important moral axiom. That part I agree with. But next he says, it's the single most important axiom humanity has ever invented, one which reappears in the writings of almost every culture and religion throughout history, the one we know as the Golden Rule. So one of the things this teaches us is if the law is written in our hearts, then there's no excuse for not believing in God and not believing in Christ. This is a simple form of the moral argument for God's existence. It goes, if there's a moral law, it must come from a moral lawgiver, which points to God's goodness as well as points to the fact that there is a God. C.S. Lewis expounds on this further in his book, Mere Christianity. Some might object, well, there's different ethics, there's different codes all around the world. And he actually argues, the only one I could remember was, he actually tries to get you to imagine what it would be like to have a totally different ethic. And the example I remember is he said, in what nation, what country, what culture is it looked upon as a good thing for someone to run away from battle? And he goes on to list other things as well. It's because the law of God is written on our hearts. We all know it intuitively. We know what is right and wrong. And so that begs the question, where did that law come from? And it must have come from a moral lawgiver. Not only can we know from this that there's a God, but we also can know that we need mercy. Because even if you're not a Christian, you have certain standards. You have certain expectations that you have of yourself and probably that you have of others. And you know in your heart of hearts, you don't even measure up to your own standards, let alone God's standards. So we know we need mercy. We know we need a Savior. Now, you can't look up at the heavens and you can't look at the sun and think, there's a God who gave his son to die for my sins on the cross, and if I have faith in him, I can be saved. The gospel needs to be preached. The gospel needs to be proclaimed. That's not on our heart. That's not given through nature. But you can know that you are missing something You can know that you're in trouble with God because you don't live up to your own standards, even if you throw out God's standards. So if you're not a believer here today, what's your excuse? You're saying you're suppressing God's truth by saying there's not enough evidence? I don't know what God requires. These excuses won't stand on the day of judgment. You know in your heart of hearts that there is a God and that he's holy and you don't measure up. These excuses won't stand. Stop making excuses and submit to God. Turn to Christ for mercy today. Now, this leads to another question. If all religions and all cultures know this principle, then is Christianity really all that different anyways? And my answer to that is yes, Christianity is profoundly different from other faiths. And the short answer is because Christianity preaches grace, not law. Yes, we have rules that we have to follow, but that's not the fundamental thing about Christianity. The fundamental thing about Christianity is the grace of God in Jesus Christ. That's what we preach. We preach the gospel to all nations. All other religions teach that in order to get to their version of eternal life, you have to follow these rules. The rules are sometimes different for different religions, but they all teach that you have to follow these rules to gain eternal life. But Christianity teaches that because of our sinfulness, we're incapable of following God's law. We're incapable of following the 613. If you narrow it down to 10, we can't do it. If you narrow it down to the two greatest commandments, we can't do it. If you narrow it down to this one principle that Jesus articulates in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 12, we can't obey that either. So Christianity teaches grace because we can't measure up. Jesus came to earn eternal life but by obeying the golden rule, the two greatest commandments, the Ten Commandments, all 613 of the commandments in the Old Testament. He came and obeyed that law for sinners. And so, in a way, our salvation is earned by good works. But it's the good works of Christ that earn our salvation, not our own. And that is good news, brothers and sisters. Because if we can't succeed with this one principle that Jesus lays out here, we are in trouble with God if we don't have Jesus. I invite you today, if you've never trusted in Christ, to believe in him for eternal life. Stop trying to obey all the rules. Repent of your sin and follow Jesus today. And then this leads to a third question. If we don't need to obey this rule, Matthew chapter 7 and verse 12, if we don't need to obey this rule or the other rules in the Old Testament or in the New Testament, why should we obey the rules at all? This is where some create a false dichotomy. Jehovah's Witnesses are really good at this. I was an interim pastor at a church, and we were passing out literature one Saturday morning. And while we were passing out literature, the Jehovah's Witnesses were doing the same. So I took a little bit to stand out in the street and argue with the Jehovah's Witnesses. And they just can't seem to understand that. They seem to think that if works don't merit salvation, then they're useless. And these are the only two options. You have to either obey to gain eternal life, or there's no reason to obey. Christians don't believe that. There's another option than meriting salvation or being useless. Traditionally, Protestants believe in three uses of the law. And I like the way John Calvin pictures these. Well, the first two, the last one I don't like. But The first one, he says the law is a mirror. So you hold up a mirror to see what you look like, to see your true self. And the law is that mirror. So when it comes to this principle, Matthew chapter 7 and verse 12, we hold it up to ourselves as a mirror. How do you look compared to this principle? Consider last week. Consider maybe even this morning when you're getting ready for church. How do you look compared to Jesus' standard here? That's the mirror function of the law. It's also a bridle, and this is the civil use of the law. It restrains sin. So, as Baptists, we don't believe our children are Christians until they repent of their sins and follow Christ. But we still teach our children this principle. And the reason we do is we want to restrain sin in them. We don't want them allowed just to break out and do whatever they want. Well, they're sinners anyway, so just let them go. So that's the sense of it being a bridle. So those are two uses of the law. Now, Calvin calls the third use a whip. I don't like that, because as believers in Christ, we don't have to be driven from outside to obey Jesus. We're driven from the inside by the Holy Spirit. So I think it's better to say the third use is a guide, or like the psalm says it, it's a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. So Jesus' principle for those of us who are believers shows us the way of holiness. It shows us the way we ought to live as Christians. We don't do it to inherit eternal life. We do it out of gratitude for what Jesus has done for us. And so in one sense, though, believers are free from the law. And there's other senses that are probably true as well. But we're free from the law in its condemning power because of Christ. The law no longer condemns us because we're cleansed by Jesus Christ. And so if you looked in the mirror this morning at Matthew chapter 7 and verse 12, and you, like I, fall short, that encourages us as believers not to give up hope that we've lost our salvation, but go to our Savior and plead for mercy. Mercy for our sin and grace to live according to His rules. One of the problems with this whole idea of eternal life being dependent on our works is it makes people, when we do good to someone, then we're using them as a means to an end. So just think of some poor person that we may want to help. They're having a hard time, and we have the means to help them out. If you're trying to gain eternal life by that, then you're just seeing that person primarily as a way to make God happy so that I can go to heaven. You're not necessarily even really caring about that person. You're caring about yourself, because you want eternal life, and you know, if I help this guy, this will get me in a higher notch than God. But because Jesus frees us from the law, we don't look at people as a means to an end. Jesus has already taken care of our sin. He's already taken care of our righteousness. So we can truly love people for who they are. And we care for them because we love them. We care for them because we love God, and they're made in the image of God. There shouldn't be, and we're sinful, and we still have ulterior motives. But there doesn't need to be any ulterior motives. You aren't looking at that person just to seek eternal life. You're looking at him as someone you love and can help. Friends, consider what Christ has done. We all know we don't live up to this golden rule. You probably didn't. I didn't live up to it this morning. In fact, the truth be told, we often stubbornly resisted and refused to obey this and many other commands. Yet that did not stop our loving Father from sending Christ, nor did it stop Christ from willingly coming to be your substitute. Truly, our God is willing to do what no other God is. Brothers and sisters, out of love for God, we ought to strive to live in obedience to what Jesus teaches us here, to treat others as we want to be treated. So what is the relevance of the golden rule? First, I hope you understand by now that it's not a way to earn entrance into heaven. But consider these things. The, The golden rule should impact all of our relationships. So parents and grandparents should ask themselves, how do I want to be treated? And treat their children and grandchildren in that manner. Children should ask, how do I want to be treated? And treat their parents or grandparents, their teachers, their siblings in that same manner. Church leaders should ask themselves, how do I want to be treated? And treat the church members in the manner and vice versa. At work, employers and employees should ask the question of themselves. Even when we're shopping, we should ask ourselves, how do I want to be treated? And treat our servers, waitresses, cashiers in that manner. You probably don't want to be yelled at or have somebody be impatient with you. We probably shouldn't do that either. How would you want to be treated if your children misbehave in church or live contrary to the way you taught them or you get a bad grade or make a foolish decision? How would you want to be treated if your marriage is falling apart? Do you want the benefit of the doubt? Do you want to be spoken to with respect and love, even in those cases? Do you want forgiveness and encouragement? Brothers and sisters, we need to treat others with the same grace, respect, and encouragement that we would want ourselves. That's what Jesus is encouraging this morning in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 12. Our Lord is teaching us that in all of our relationships, we're to think about how we would like to be treated and treat others in that way. This is the golden rule. Are you living by it? If where you fail, where we fail, confess your failures to your forgiving Father. Seek the help of a Savior who obeyed for you. And by the grace of the Spirit, strive to think about and treat others in the way we want to be treated. Even though every culture and religion knows this golden rule, the world's not filled with people who follow it. They may try, but no one ever follows it 100% of the time, except for Jesus. Don't be so foolish to think that you are the one person who can obey this 100% of the time and thereby earn eternal life. Jesus Christ's righteousness is our only hope. Call on him today for grace and forgiveness. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the glorious gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we would be undone before you if it weren't for Christ. We would be lost forever. Our only hope is in the Lord. I pray, dear Father, that you encourage my brothers and sisters this morning to trust Christ and gratefully follow him, especially in thinking through this principle we've discussed this morning. I pray that if anyone doesn't know Christ, your hand would be heavy upon them this morning. They would feel the weight of the guilt of their sin, and that your Spirit would give them new life, and that they would repent and believe the gospel today. We pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.